In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us how the future kingdom of God can break in upon today's broken and hurting world, how we can taste paradise, manifest God's rule to those around us by embracing Jesus Christ as Lord. Living under the lordship of Christ is a matter of both faith and obedience. It involves what we believe and how we behave. Of course, behavior and doctrine are spiritual elements in virtually every religion, but each religion combines them in different ways to get different results. You ever work with any of these in school? These are molecular models, okay, of chemical compounds. There are different color polyhedrons, and each color represents a different element, and the ways you kind of connect them together, like Tinker Toys, represents the different elements, how they go together chemically to produce different materials. The earth contains a limited number of elements, colors to work with, oxygen, hydrogen, carbon, and so on, but you can put them together in almost limitless ways. And they can go together to form milk, or gasoline, or cotton, or plastic, or stone. And the same elements go together in different ways to produce vastly different things. Now, in the same way, all religions involve a mix of doctrinal and behavioral standards, a mix of faith and works. Naturally, however, that doesn't mean that all religions are the same, any more than cotton and milk are the same just because they share some of the same elements. The way faith and works are put together result in an entirely different religion. When it comes to faith and works, it's very important that we get the mix right. And the right mix will produce gems of magnificent worth in the kingdom of God, and the wrong mix will produce wood, hay, and stubble that will burn up in eternal ashes. That's exactly what lies behind our next passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is launching into a new section of the sermon. He's focusing on behavior, on the good works that the world should see shining out from his disciples. But he begins by warning his friends and his enemies that they had better get the mix right. They'd better understand how faith and works go together to produce the only gospel that will save. Please listen to our text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He said that because there were those who thought he did. Jesus begins by defending himself against the charges of the Pharisees and teachers of the law who thought he came to destroy the Old Testament law, that Jesus' gospel did not emphasize works enough. His formula didn't emphasize works enough. They believed in that the basic chemistry of salvation was that the way we had to behave in ways that would please God and merit his acceptance. That was the basic element. Now, God's grace had an important place, but earning God's respect was the key and the fundamental element of salvation, the obedience to the law. Jesus who's come along, he speaks so much about God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's mercy. Jesus, he spends so much time with the morally bankrupt of the country. He spends so much time with the tax collectors who were traitors and the prostitutes. Well, these other religious teachers feared that either he was morally loose himself or he was naively unaware of God's standards of righteousness. He ate associated with known sinners. He let prostitutes actually touch him in gestures of gratitude. If a Pharisee and a repentant sinner both went to the temple to pray, Jesus said the righteous and law-abiding Pharisee would be turned away by God, and the repentant sinner would be accepted. Jesus said that if you simply believed in him, that you could be right with God, and your faith would make you a righteous person in God's eyes. Well, doesn't such an emphasis on grace make a mockery out of God's justice? Doesn't God demand perfect righteousness in our behavior? Doesn't God know the difference between right and wrong? That he should reward the evil along with the good? How can mere faith make you a righteous person? I mean, even if you are forgiven by God, they would say, how could that make you righteous? I mean, how does that make you just or merciful or obedient or worthy of heaven? Jesus' way just doesn't seem to take righteousness very seriously, does it? I mean, if you're going to take God's righteousness seriously, why wouldn't you lay down the law? Why wouldn't you define your relationship basically on your actual behavior? Of course you need faith, but how could faith justify you? How could that make you a righteous person unless you obey God's law yourself? Well, now, hasn't that question ever bothered you? I mean, has it ever rankled you that according to Jesus' gospel, if Adolf Hitler repented and trusted in Christ with his last living breath, he would be just as saved and just as loved as you or the greatest saint? Or think of some unbeliever who has made your life miserable. If they should truly believe and repent, and God knows whether it's true or not, but if they should truly believe and repent on their deathbed, when there's precious little they could ever do to make it up to you for years of torment, they'd be forgiven. And all those terrible years forgotten by God's justice. Now, is that fair? Does it honor God's righteousness? Wouldn't it be better to formulate salvation according to the best obedience that we can give? Jesus said, no, it would not be better. Jesus and the prophets who came before him and the apostles who came after him taught that the foundation of a sinner's relationship to God must be grace, not works. God's grace, not our works. And the reason why the formula for our relationship with God has to be based on God's grace is not that Jesus takes God's righteousness so lightly, but rather it's because he takes God's righteousness so seriously. And much more seriously than the Pharisees did. The Pharisees taught, God is so holy, he deserves the best behavior we can give him. Jesus taught, along with all of the scriptures, that God is so holy, he deserves a whole lot better than the best that we can give him. You see, although Jesus was and is God and is therefore sinless, it was said of him that he knew what was in man. He knew the dark side of the human soul. He knew of the moral corruption of the people he ate with and spent time with. He knew how prostitutes touched others. Jesus was not naive about humanity's sin. Now, that didn't make him sour about people or undermine his compassion toward us, but he was completely realistic about the depth and breadth of human sin. He knew that since Adam, since the very beginning, every human being except himself was afflicted with a broken soul. Oh, he could rejoice in the simplest, most halting and childlike attempts at righteousness, but he realized that even the best efforts of the greatest saints in this world are compromised. Ever since the human race chose sin, embraced lies about God in its very soul, it has been incapable of true, pristine, godly righteousness. We're still responsible under the initial terms of our creation to run this planet with uncompromising justice and to conduct our lives in absolute purity and to operate in our relationships out of complete love. But our best efforts are sabotaged by our inner prejudice against God and his law, our determination to act as our own gods and our own source of authority. And that compromises, that sabotages our best efforts, and we don't always give our best efforts. As strange as it seems, the Pharisees dishonored God by basing their religion on their best efforts. Let me repeat that, because it sounds strange. But the Pharisees dishonored God by basing their religion on their best efforts. They stretched up on their tippy toes and said, God is this great, because that's as high as they could reach. But the truth is, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Pharisees made their own standards of righteousness the measure of God's holiness. And Jesus taught that God's holiness has a much higher standard than that. God's holiness is measured only by his own perfect character as reflected in his wonderful, perfect Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments and the rest. And if you disobey that law, even a little bit, That little bit of self-justifying rebellion exposes a whole heart that's corrupt. The Bible says whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Because if you break any part of God's law, you demonstrate that you're just pretending and that he's Lord in the rest, and you really reserve the right to rule your own life when push comes to shove. The most pious Pharisee would agree that he'd sinned occasionally, but if he sins even occasionally, he stands condemned as a sinner. He's justly earned the reputation of a sinner. Now, how can the righteousness of a sinner serve as the basis of a relationship with God? Sinners need another foundation upon which to receive God's blessing. God doesn't bless anyone who has the reputation of being a sinner. I don't care who you are. God will not bless disobedience. He will not praise imperfection. He will not love corruption. God loves what is good. That's all he loves. And Jesus said the Father sent him, therefore, to give sinners another foundation upon which they may receive his blessing. They need another foundation. A foundation that will take God's righteousness and law seriously. God's righteousness demands that God only bless those with a perfect reputation. And since we can't earn such a reputation, Jesus came to offer us his. Look now at verses 17 and 18. If you don't have the scriptures, there of course there are Bibles in the pews, but I also have an insert that has the text written down there. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus is speaking about himself. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Notice that Jesus is here speaking about him, his mission, why he came. He said he came into this world for a specific reason, and the reason he came into this world had to do with the law. He came into this world for the purpose of fulfilling God's law and earning as a human being a reputation that God could bless. Jesus came to do what the Pharisees couldn't do, what we can't do, completely fulfill the law of God to the smallest letter, to the least stroke of the pen. It's every intent. And in the way he lived, and the way he faced the temptations of Satan, the way he dealt with adversity, and the way he cared for the helpless, and the way he exposed sin and rejoiced in the goodness of God, Jesus fulfilled every commandment of the Lord. And he reflected God's nature perfectly, as Adam should have, as you and I should. And in the way he died, and the way he bore the sins and failures of others, Jesus took upon himself the soiled and ruined reputation that sinners have carried. That's why he died. He died as a criminal, taking that reputation upon himself. And since he took our reputation on the cross, he earned the right to give us his reputation. That is called imputed righteousness, the exchange of one reputation for another. Our reputation as a moral criminal imputed or credited to him. That's why he died. His reputation as a moral champion credited or imputed to us. And this is the only possible way that a sinner can be blessed by a righteous God who wishes to bless. Whereas the Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the sinful man. God condemned Jesus for my sin so that he can reward me for Jesus' righteousness. Our reputations are exchanged through an exercise of grace accomplished through faith, and God can bless sinners without in any way blessing sin. The fundamental element of salvation is grace. Only grace will give us the compound, give the compound the strength it needs to honor God's righteousness. You try to substitute obedience for grace in this formula, and the resultant compound is corrupt. It'll crumble under the weight of God's holiness. Now, does that mean that there's no obedience in this formula? No, no, not at all. That's what Jesus speaks of next, verse 19. He says, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, please, that Jesus shifts the focus from his own personal mission, verse 17, from what is expected now of us in verse 19. Jesus expects obedience from his followers every bit as much as Moses did. If Jesus shifts the focus off the commands written in stone, it's only because it's his mission to write those commandments right there in our heart. Same commandments. Jesus did not come to bring unchanged sinners into heaven. He did not die for our sins that we could continue in them with impunity. The Ten Commandments, all of sin's moral laws, are just as much enforced today as they ever were. This formula for salvation is based upon grace, but grace is not all there is in the formula. Nobody tastes forgiveness who does not first taste sorrow and contrition of repentance. Nobody receives the gift of God's righteousness without a heartfelt turning and commitment to pursue personal righteousness. Repentance is as necessary as faith in our conversion. You see, salvation is more than just being loved by God and accepted by God and guaranteed eternal life. Salvation is also about being changed and transformed by God into His perfect image. This transformation is not a requirement of our salvation. It is a result of our salvation. But that means that it's still a part of the formula. And the formula isn't complete without it. Nobody is saved without grace. But nobody is saved without dedicating their lives to the pursuit of God's law. The chemical bond that ties this formula together is what we call regeneration, where God's giving us a new heart, makes us a new person on the inside. I wish we had time to explore it in detail, but I have included it in your bulletin there in the insert. I want to take a look at it. And as you have time to study it later, you'll notice that it has to do with being reborn. Jesus said we had to be born again by God before we could enter or see even His kingdom. As you study the insert, you'll notice that the same reborn spirit or heart is responsible for two things. One, it enables us to exercise faith in Christ, to be saved by grace. You can't exercise faith unless you are first born again. But two, it also enables us to dedicate our lives to God's law, to experientially grow in righteousness, because it's a new heart. It has new desires, and it wants to obey. The same cause, spiritual rebirth, gives rise to both effects. It's what ties them together. It's that bond, faith and works together, a salvation based on grace that results inevitably in works of righteousness that a new heart desires to accomplish. That's the crux of the biblical formula, and it's the essence of Reformed theology in this area. God generates a new heart, and the new heart that enables us to trust Christ is the same new heart that naturally desires to follow Him. Since our works are a result of our salvation and not its cause, notice that Jesus speaks about obedience differently when He talks about us than when He talks about Himself. In verses 17 and 18, when He talks about Himself, He talks about perfect obedience. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Oh, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or stroke of a pen will by any means disappear until everything is accomplished. That's what I came to do. But notice now in verse 19, when He speaks of His followers, He talks about an imperfect obedience that is highly motivated by faith. He talks about anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom. Whoever practices and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom. Of those who believe in Him, some will obey the law well. They will be considered great in the kingdom of God. Others will not obey the law very well. They're still in the kingdom, but they'll be the least in the kingdom. Both will attain paradise through faith, but their rewards will be considerably different. And for anyone who has real faith that he's going to spend eternity in paradise, this is a huge motivation. Because in paradise, there's going to be an order to God's blessing. Everyone who is saved by grace will be blessed just to be there. And everyone will be loved by God equally as God loves His own Son. Because when it comes to love, we're all loved the same. As Jesus is. But when it comes to honor, we are not all honored the same. Some will be honored much, much more, and some honored much, much less. Those who in this life treat God's commandments lightly are going to be treated lightly in paradise. And those in this life who treat God's commandments, all of them, seriously, not that they're perfect, that's why Christ came, but they treat them seriously, they're going to be honored for all time. A repentant Billy Graham and a repentant Adolf would both be loved equally by God in Christ, but they probably would be honored rather differently, don't you think? Christians need to rediscover the motive power of God's rewards. You know, there are Christians who are repulsed with the idea of wanting rewards as if it were contrary to the selfless attitude that Christ exemplifies. That's only because they're ignorant of the biblical doctrine of rewards. Jesus said in his parables, the reward of a faithful servant is not a life of ease and luxury and lording it over others and idleness. That's what you might think about a reward. No. Jesus said the reward of a good servant is more service. Think about that. Paradise is not going to be a place where the lawn mows itself, or lemonade just magically appears at a whim. Paradise, what the earth was meant to be and never got there, but will one day, paradise is a place of work, when work will have become more enjoyable than play is today. There will be great and magnificent soul-stretching and skill-stretching projects. And all will have the joy of contributing, but some will have the added joy of designing and administering and contributing key elements. And that greater privilege in eternity will go to those who have been faithful in this life with a little bit. Adolf would be thrilled had he repented. He'd be ecstatic to hang wallpaper for God. What a gift of grace that would be, but I doubt he would have earned the privilege to do much more. When obedience is an attempt to win God's love, it is an exercise in hypocrisy, because our obedience is not adequate to earn His love. And we should not pretend that it is. God loves that which is good. He doesn't love what is evil. And our only hope for God's love is God's grace received through faith in Christ Jesus. Our obedience should be a simple, genuine effort to honor Him, not pretending that our efforts are adequate, but doing the very best we can out of gratitude and faith that God will reward forever those who strive to honor Him now. This is Christ's formula for how faith and works are combined in our salvation. When you have time, study the insert. Look at how Jesus combined faith and works and how a reborn spirit is the key that makes the compound stick together. Note how combining faith and works in any other fashion results in something different. Those shaded areas. A different compound, a different religion, something different than the gospel of Christ. For example, as you see there, superficial obedience without a reborn faith in God's grace, that's not Christianity. That's not Christianity, even if it surrounds itself with church walls and a mass of religious liturgy that Jesus never commanded. It's not Christianity. A gospel that which is not based on imputed righteousness is no gospel of Jesus because it doesn't take God's righteousness seriously. But on the other side, a mere confession of faith without a reborn zeal for obedience, that's not Christ's gospel either. Not even if it rests on religious gestures like walking down an aisle or raising a hand or praying a particular prayer. Again, things Jesus never commanded. A gospel that does not result in experiential righteousness is no gospel of Christ because it doesn't take God's righteousness seriously either. So he summarizes by saying, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ based on faith. We need the experiential righteousness that flows out of a reborn zeal to honor God for all eternity. That's the formula for salvation. That's the formula for obtaining the righteousness of God, and there is no other.